yourself the same question. Why was he invited?
But we're here to treat of a subject that is vast, inexhaustible. The God whom we love, the Lord whom we love, the life that we live, the legacy that we leave. I want to try and intermingle each of those as we go through this morning and this afternoon. I was once invited to speak at a pastor's fraternal, and the invitation was put to me in this way: we've tried several men and none of them are free. Would you be available? And the implication was that if you're available, then you're not much good. But we're in the Lord's hands and we're here to enjoy fellowship together and to worship Him. The Lord we love. Obviously, much has been written on the attributes of God, from Charnock to Pink to Packer to MacLeod. And as I approach the subject this morning, I want to do so being essentially biblical rather than scholastic. That is to say, depending upon what God has spoken clearly in His Word, and not upon the finer points of human reason or the learned theses of the scholars in the academy. One of the great problems of theology, I believe, over the centuries, has been that very often it was formulated in the seminary, in the institutions, in academia, and not in the life and witness and practice of the local church. There's a sense in which, whoever we are, and I understand I'm not just addressing myself this morning to men who are full-time in the preaching ministry, but men from the churches, and we all need to understand that we have that calling of God to submit to His rule, to acknowledge His lordship in every area of our life, and that without exception. Our goal this morning will ultimately to impress upon us the fact that Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of Almighty God. Not just the final revelation, as though God revealed in different ways and at different times, according to Hebrews chapter 1, and just brought to conclusion His revelation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the end of revelation, which He is, but He is supremely the revelation of God. If you want to see the Father, you look at Christ. If you want to understand the sovereignty of God, you look at Jesus. If you want to understand the ways of God in His world, you look at Him. And the Bible is all about Him from beginning to end. I run the risk of being simplistic. Forgive me for that, but I think it's important sometimes to remind ourselves of the simple things of life. From the very opening of the Bible, it's about God. I sometimes test young people when I'm teaching them as to what do they think Genesis 1 and 2 is about, and they'll say it's all about creation. It's not. I mean, it is about creation, of course it is, but it's all about the Creator. Do you realize that the name of God, or the God is the subject of the verbs in Genesis 1 down to chapter 2 verse 3, there are some 39 occasions just in the opening chapter of Genesis itself. What's the Epistle to the Romans about? The Epistle to the Romans is all about justification by faith. Well, thank God it is about that, but it's about God. If you open the first chapter of Romans, you'll find the name of God, and God is the subject of the verbs of that chapter, some 26 or so times. You can check my counting if you like. I may have missed out one or two, or duplicated on occasion, but there's a good number of times. It's about Him. When you come to the end of the Bible, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Would that people would just get that into their minds and not realize that Revelation was not written so that we could foretell the future, but rather so that we could look to Him who sits upon the throne and rules from heaven, His dwelling place. The Lord we love. I'm assuming that you understand that when I use the word love here, I'm using it in the sense of all that that envelops. He's the Lord whom we love, and by our loving Him, we serve Him. We serve Him not out of a sense of duty or cold obligation, but we serve Him out of a sense of that love which He has for us and that love which we have for Him. More of that anon. Now, when you open the Bible, I want first of all to talk about the Lord whom we love as the Creator of heaven and earth. Again, something that has to be simply stated, but increasingly simply stated. When you open the book of Genesis, you find in the beginning God. One of my lasting regrets as I get older is that when I was younger and had the intellectual capacities to do so, I didn't give more attention to learning Hebrew. But I was blessed for a year to sit under the teaching of a man by the name of Wilhelm Fischer, who was an outstanding Hebrew scholar in Europe, an erstwhile pastor of the infamous Karl Barth, and he had some wonderful things to teach us in Hebrew. And one of the things he reminded us about was that Hebrew does not understand the abstract concepts that we do in the West. It's a concrete language. It relates to things that are tangible, that are touchable, that are you can handle. And he did some wonderful illustrations in reading Hebrew, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, where the onomatopoeia of the language comes through in the long voweled kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then the response of Isaiah, which is in the very short, sharp sound, e-e-e-e kind of sound. And you get something wonderfully pictured in that. And he said to us, when you open the book of Genesis, the very first letter of Genesis is the letter Bet, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. And he said, when you look back at the symbol of the letter as to what it stands for, you will notice that if you're familiar with the Hebrew letter Bet, you know that there's a straight line across the bottom and then a kind of house structure on the top, except one side of the house is open. Now you will also know that in Hebrew the word Beth means house. Bethel, house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread. Bethany, Bethpage, and so on. And he said to us, when you open your Bible, when the ancient Hebrew would open his Bible or have it read to him, and see that letter as the first one, it's the open letter Beth. It's God's house that's open. It says, come in. Come in and see where I dwell. Come in and see what I've done with my house. Come in and see how wonderful I've made it. Come in and enjoy my hospitality. And in very familiar terms, there's a great amount of truth in that. The Bible opens up with God saying to us, come in, I'm going to show you things. I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you what I have done. I'm going to show you what I am doing and what I can do. And I'm going to make you a part of it. And that's the wonderful revelation of God creating man in his own image. In the image of God he created male and female he created him. And when he saw his creation, the decoration of his house, the decoration of his home, it was good. But when he put man in there, he looked at it all and said, now it's very good. And that goodness of God means true, beautiful, real. This is reality. There's nothing mythological about all this. This is not fancy work. This is real down-to-earth stuff. And so he declares himself in Genesis chapter 2 thereafter as the Lord God. He's the God who is Lord, the name by which he shall be known from henceforth and forever. And in this he declares himself to be the source of all that exists. Now, one of the clearest statements of that is the statement concerning the Word in John chapter 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not made a single thing that was made, and he was the light, and so on. And so you have this wonderful revelation of the Creator God brought into human existence in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we shall see in a short while. God declares himself to be the source of all that exists. And we need to labour that point in our day, because his glory and his name are being dishonoured by those who say, at best, God is the supervisor of a process which brought all things into being. Our God is not that. He doesn't wait around for an evolutionary process to take place and say, okay, enough of that, we'll move on to the next stage. Enough of that, we'll move on to the next stage. No, from the very beginning, he says, come into my house and listen to what I say. Let there be light, and there was light. Let this be, and it happened. And so we need to declare that he is the source of all that exists. But we need to recognize, as we've just been intimating about his house, that he is the one who dwells in his sanctuary. God chooses where he lives. He's under no obligation by anybody or anything to live in a particular place. And he chose of his own volition, for the pleasure of his own will, to create. And to create this wonderful sanctuary in which he himself would dwell. I got great profit reading a book by Greg Beale. Some of you may have read it, The Temple and the Church's Mission. If you haven't read it, it's very worth reading. It's a little bit heavy going sometimes. But he emphasizes the point that God desires to dwell in his world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea, and so on. And we have the tabernacle set up in the midst of Israel for a dwelling place for God. Later on, under Solomon, we have the temple set up. Israel becomes a holy temple, the people amongst whom he dwells. Jesus Christ himself is the incarnate temple of God. I will pull down this temple and raise it up in 3 days. And they thought he was talking about the big edifice of the temple of Jerusalem. But he said this concerning his body. He is the temple. He is the dwelling place of God. And you will notice that that temple motif permeates the whole of Scripture, from the beginning of creation right through to the end of the new heavens and the new earth. What is the end motif of the book of Revelation? It's the temple. It's where the Lord God lives. And the Lamb and the Father are the light thereof. And so you have this wonderful image of temple structure and temple existence given to us. He dwells in his church. He dwells in the believer. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're a dwelling place for God. And so as Scripture ends with the temple motif, so it begins with it. When God created, he created for himself, somewhere where he would dwell. I think sometimes we think that the heavens and the earth were created for man to dwell. But God chose to dwell visibly and accessibly on the earth in the glory of his great creation. You see, when you look at Eden, the picture is very simple. Eden itself is God's sanctuary, out of which flows the river of the water of life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. It waters the garden. The garden is the holy place where God places man. And man is there to serve him, to love him, and to be obedient to him. He's in the holy place where, later on we discover, is where the priests function. And what was man's mandate when God put him on the earth? This God who set up this world for his glory to dwell in it, places man made in his image, not to reign in his own right, but to reign in the name of God himself. And in so doing, he uses two verbs to tell him what he's to do. First of all, he's to work it, abad, and he's to keep it, shamar. In other words, we're talking about two words that are used in the language of the service of the priests. So he is to work it, used as service in worship. You'll find that if you consult Strong's Concordance and his lexicon and so on, you'll see how the word is used. It's used in different ways, but one of the frequent ways it's used is used in the service of the temple, in the worship of God. And the second word is the word to keep it. He's to work it and to keep it. Literally, to hedge it about, to protect it. So man is established as the kingly priest unto God, given dominion over creation, and there to worship God in his priestly function. Incidentally, you see then where the problem occurs when we want to know if the fall into sin was Eve's fault or Adam's fault, and how often the chauvinists in the past have blamed Eve solely for it. Well, Adam was there with her, but something very significant is here. If his function is to work it, to serve, and to hedge it round to keep it, it is to worship God and to protect it from any intrusion of that which is unacceptable to God. That was a priestly function. We have to guard this holy place as a place uniquely for the worship of God, and uniquely to do those things that God has ordained, and we are not to innovate, we're not to introduce any foreign element into it. And Adam doesn't do that, because the foreign element enters into it. Satan comes in through the serpent. And so he approaches the woman first. And then you all know the rest. We haven't got time to expound any further on that at the moment. So if you have Eden as God's sanctuary, out of which flows the river of water, the water of life, and you have the garden as the holy place where man is to work it and to keep it, to serve in worship and to protect and hedge about God's possession, then creation becomes the outer court coming to pay homage to him. worshipping him, so that the trees of the field clap their hands, the birds of the air sing their songs. It's man of all God's creatures that gets it wrong. When in the springtime you wake up to the dawn chorus, it thrills my heart to think, here are creatures doing what God made them to do. They're singing his praises. And if you listen carefully enough, and maybe this is just a little bit romantic on my part, but I hear them saying, thank you. I hear them saying, praise you. And so it goes. And so he's the creator God, who declares himself to be the source of all that exists, who dwells in his sanctuary, and will have his sanctuary restored in the earth, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And he's the sovereign ruler over all. Now you will understand that I've got to hurry through some of these thoughts and just leave them with you that you may meditate upon them. But when you see how God rules over all, you think, well, he makes that extraordinary promise to the devil that the seed of the woman will crush his head, whereas his seed may bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. There'll be enmity between them. And you get these two children born to Adam and Eve, Cain. And Eve reacts, well, this is the man from God. Assuming, presumably, that this is the answer to the promise. God said the seed of the woman will come and he'll crush the serpent's head. Cain is the one. So when she gives birth to her second child, he's only Abel. You know the name Abel simply means breath. Puff of vapor. I've got the man, I don't need him. And then there's that enmity which continues. And is exacerbated by Cain's hatred of Abel, leading to his murder. And so the first martyr, the first Christian martyr, dies. Because Abel worshipped God by faith. By faith in God the Son. Even though he did not know at the time that it was God the Son he was thinking about. But it was the promise that God had made that is the object of Abel's faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 is the commentary upon that. And you find then that it looks like all is doomed. But Adam knew Eve and gave birth to a son. And it's striking that we sometimes foolhardily restrict that to know Adam knew Eve as being merely a euphemism for sexual intercourse. But that verb to know in the Bible goes far deeper than just that. It is to commune with, to engage with, to be fully involved with. It's an expression of that communion which you have to have with God in devotion to him. And we have this couple coming together and God gives them a son whose name is Seth. And it's after Seth is born that men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. That wonderful expression that you find dotted in that through scripture. Coming to its wonderful expression in Romans 10. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that calling on the name of the Lord is the same, or a synonym if you like, for seeking salvation. Seeking that redemption which can be found only in Christ. And so this sovereign ruler is all wise and all powerful. Just been reading again in the opening chapters of Daniel. That's one of the things that strikes you. Of all the gods that the Babylonians worship and that Nebuchadnezzar thought of, he could not say of any one of them that he is all wise and all powerful. But this God is all wise and all powerful. And when we pronounce our benediction, we talk about the only wise God, that wisdom which is his. And his is the dominion, the power, and the glory. So that we find him saying to man in his innocence, this is his mandate, the mandate for mission. We so often jump very quickly to Matthew 28. We really ought to go right back to Genesis 1, verse 28. The mandate for mission is be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and every living creature and the birds of the air. Have dominion. The great design of a Christian preacher, said Cotton Mather, is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. That is so far removed from much of what you hear in evangelicalism today. Come to Jesus, he'll solve your problems. Open your heart to Jesus. Receive Jesus and all will be well. No, submit to the kingship of Jesus. He is first and foremost Lord and King. And the mandate of God for his creation is that man should have dominion. And he hasn't got that unless he comes to Jesus Christ, where the dominion is re-established and sin will no longer have dominion over you, but he will. And that has to be seen. Not just to be believed in theoretically, but it has to reflect in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we think, in the way we behave, in the way we conduct ourselves with our wives, with our families, with our churches. It impinges upon all those areas. And so he is the creator of heaven and earth. Second main heading, he's the Redeemer Lord. After the fall, he will have a people for himself amongst whom he would dwell. God desires to have a dwelling on the earth. And we've seen Cain and Abel and how that turned out. But we've seen this hint at a redemption that is possible. In fact, a redemption that is made certain when those peoples begin to call upon the name of the Lord hears. And what does the Lord hear for? He doesn't hear simply to get pleasure out of listening to them calling upon his name. He hears because his purpose for them is a purpose of redemption. Now, of course, we must leap forward and just have a brief look at Noah, because he's important in this respect. In the days of Noah, you're familiar with the story of the narrative. The thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. And God determined to destroy the world with a flood and to save the preacher of righteousness, his wife, his sons, and their wives. Now, we could take a long time to go into that, but when you come to chapter 7, verse 1 of Genesis, it's an interesting matter of translation. Some of our versions, like the NIV or the ESV, say, "Go into the ark." Or the NASB simply says, "Enter the ark." But a finer understanding of the text that is used there is actually, "Come into the ark." You see, Genesis 1, Bereshith, Beth, "Come into my house. I set you in my house as my tenants. I'm giving you authority to rule over all my affairs. But look at the mess you've made of my house. Look at the mess you've made of my world. You've turned everything upside down. It all needs to be put the right way up. How is that going to be done? Through a very simple process. First of all, a preacher of righteousness who doesn't give up for 120 years. And whom God calls into the ark and tells him to take these animals, clean and unclean, into the ark with different numbers. And then God says, "Come into the ark." You see, God has not left his earth. He has not abandoned it to the flood. He still dwells. But where does he dwell? He dwells in the ark. So that when you come to verse 16 of the same chapter, we read, "The Lord shut them in." And if we hadn't got chapter 7, verse 1, we would think the Lord is outside, up in heaven, and he closes the door from the exterior. But he's on the inside with his people, going to establish a new creation, a new start, a new beginning. And so he says, "Come in." And then when they're in, he shuts the door. And they're there in the ark in the presence of the Lord himself. Now, there's much more you could think about in relation to that. But even so, after the new beginning, what happens? Well, there's this unilateral, universal, and unconditional covenant that God makes, but sin has not been eradicated. Satan has not yet been crushed. And indeed, sinners proliferate until we come to Babel in Genesis chapter 11. You're all familiar with this, I'm sure. And with Abraham, the covenant moves forward, a people for God. And it seems almost criminal to cover the life of Abraham in two sentences. But that's about it. And the people that God established through him ended up in Egypt. Now, that's a very big brushstroke. But I'm assuming you sufficiently know the Bible to fill in the gaps for yourself. But we've got to watch the clock as well. When we come then to Egypt, we have not the sanctuary, but slavery. a people in bondage. What is this Redeemer Lord going to do about this people in bondage? Well, there will be redemption by the blood, pointing to the ultimate redemption in Christ Jesus. And so you have the redemption of Israel from Egypt. You have the redemption of the church from sin and Satan. You have the redemption of creation from the chaos into which it was brought. And bringing us right through from Romans 8 into Revelation and the end chapters, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what is this redemption? Well, it is found in the atoning work of God himself. A wonderful little example of that is found in Exodus 17. You're familiar with the passage, no doubt, where the people, following the will of the Lord, as the Lord led them, they find themselves having left the desert of Rephidim and gone to Shin, or is it the other way around? My mind is just not clicking in at the moment. But they find themselves in the desert, and there's no water. And they're murmuring against Moses. And they say to Moses, "Why have you brought us here?" And Moses goes before the Lord and pleads with the Lord and says, "Lord, this people are going to stone me. They're going to put me to death." And the Lord says this wonderful thing. "Go to the rock Horeb and take your staff, and I'll meet you on the rock. Smite the rock." And Moses did that, and the water of life flowed freely, and the people were saved. But when you look at what Paul says about that rock, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock was Christ. And to give them the water of life, if the one is standing on the rock and you smite the rock, who do you hit? And so the Lord himself is smitten, that the water of life might flow freely. And you see then why it is that the second time, when Moses was told to speak to the rock, and in anger smote it, the Lord forbade him to enter into Canaan. Why? Because the rock can only be smitten once. It cannot be smitten a second time. You intercede with the rock after there has been the smiting. And there you have a wonderful picture of the redeeming work of God through Jesus Christ, smitten on our behalf. And it's all that process of Israel's being redeemed from Egypt and brought into the promised land. Incidentally, the question arises very nicely, did Moses ever get into the promised land? Don't stone me, but actually, yes, he did. But it wasn't Palestine. It was the glory. Where do you think he came from when he came to the Mount of Transfiguration to be with Jesus? He came from the promised land. You see, the promised land on earth is but symbolic. It's just figurative. The idea that God has some plan for a people called Israel to be established once again on the earth in an earthly promised land is just foreign to Scripture. I don't know if that offends anybody, but that's the truth. And we can tackle that another time. So what is the work then of redemption? The work of redemption is first of all to avenge the enemy who holds the people in bondage. Pharaoh must be destroyed. So must Satan be destroyed. And how will he be destroyed? By the work of King Jesus, the seed of the woman. And not only does the enemy have to be avenged, but what has been forfeited must be restored. What has man forfeited? The paradise of God. He has been expelled from God's sanctuary. He's been expelled from that holy place and cannot enter into it again by himself. And what has been forfeited there must be restored to him, and it will be restored to him. But how? In the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And not only so, but that redeeming work must be a guaranteeing of a posterity, a people whom, amongst whom God will dwell and who will testify to his uniqueness on the earth. And that people are the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does he do with those people that he redeems as the King Redeemer? He brings them to Sinai. Sinai is his self-revelation. It's there that God says, This is who I am. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of servitude, out of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any images and bow down to them. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall remember my day and keep it holy. And it's interesting to underline, because we need to do that in our day too, because there's so much indecision or plain bad thinking on this subject, that this Redeemer, Lord, is the lawgiver. And in giving us his law, he makes a decisive difference between Christianity and all other religions. Our obedience to his law is responsive, not meritorious. And he gives his law not in order that we might be redeemed, but because we have been redeemed. It's redemption from Egypt first and then Sinai. And so he brings us from the cross, if you like, into the obedience of the law of God. And woe betide those who insist that the law has no place in the life of the Christian. If it doesn't, then we're not worshipping our King. We're not serving our God. We're not saying, we love you, Lord. What is the obedience of the commandments of God but to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself? If he's the Lord I love, then I will love his law. I will meditate upon it day and night. I will love his commandments. I will love to do what he has, what I am now able to do by the grace that he gives to me. And he alone is God. There can be no other. Hence the commandments 1-4 as I've just cited them. Alistair Begg in his book Pathway to Freedom helps to illustrate this point by a very insightful look at the life of Elijah when he faces the prophets of Baal. And in facing the prophets of Baal, he underlines effectively what God is not. You can read that in 1 Kings 18 and Elijah's taunts. There are four in all, and this is what he says. First of all, perhaps he's deep in thought, your God, he says to the Baals. God is not like that. In other words, he's saying, if he's deep in thought, your God, he's obviously not thinking of you. But our God thinks of us always. That's why he gave his promise of redemption. His second jibe is, well, perhaps your God is too busy responding to the call of nature. Our God is not subject to human limitations. He doesn't have to excuse himself and go to the loo. The prophets of Baal do. Or perhaps, says Elijah, your God is on a journey. If he's on a journey, then he's not the omnipresent one, is he? He's not in all places at all times, accessible to his people in every circumstance. Or fourthly, perhaps he's asleep. In other words, he's a God who needs to be awakened, and you have to shout loudly. Verse 29 of 1 Kings 18 underlines it for us, that their gods have no voice, give no response, have no answer to their situation. Our God speaks. Our God responds. Our God answers our situations. And in our day, we find increasingly that our God is being marginalized. Look at politics, look at education, look at ethics, look at the morals of our society. God is put at best at arm's length, and at worst totally dismissed altogether. And we have to stand firm and be like Daniel of old. Our God is the true, the all-wise, the all-powerful. He's the Lord whom we love. Even in this professing church, we find, as I said at the outset, that God is viewed as a supervisor of his creation and not the author and originator of it. Our God is sometimes, even in evangelicalism, portrayed as we conceive him to be rather than as he has revealed himself to be. And we express so much things in terms of love, which is the world's definition of love and not the Bible's definition of love, because you cannot have love for God to the exclusion of holiness unto God. And so he's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the Redeemer, Lord. He is the incarnate God. At the moment, I'm going through the Gospel of Luke with our church on the Lord's Day morning. And one of the things that has struck me more forcibly now than ever before is how emphatic Luke is on his doctrine of the incarnation. It's not just the first two chapters. It's the whole book. He's setting before us God incarnate. You just look it up and see how often Luke refers to him as the Lord, as the Kurios. And even though other names are given to him by others, Luke will refer to him always as Lord. And the incarnation is that of God the Son, but it cannot be viewed apart from the Trinity. We need to be Trinitarian in our day. So that when you come to the baptism of Jesus, the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But that is simply the expression of a love that existed eternally. When there was nobody else to love, God loved himself. God loved within the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all that to know the insights into that love, to discover God's true love. God is love. What an astounding statement. He is the very epitome of what love is. And all that love is, he is. And he is that love. And that love then is between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see it again at his transfiguration. The cloud which descends, the voice which comes, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You hear it in his prayer after the return of the 70 whom he sends on mission. He prays to the Father and thanks the Father that these things have not been revealed, assumed by the Spirit. And here's the Son talking to the Father about the work of the Spirit. This triune God working together in perfect harmony. Never a distinction between all three, but that cohesion of a Trinitarian fellowship. "He is they," says Alistair Begg, "Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is thus not possible for us to talk of God except in the light of the unity that exists within the Trinity. The unity between Father and Son has clear implications for our reading of the first commandment. For example, how can Judaism claim to be worshipping God when they refuse to honour the Son? John chapter 5 verse 23, "If we do not honour the Son, then we do not honour the Father." He is the Lord Christ. And so we find in Luke's portrayal of Jesus that he is the Lord who is both God and perfect man. He is the Lord God of Genesis chapter 2. He is the Word incarnate. And we could take time, if time were permissible, to look at the early confessions of the Church. In many ways, the apostolic writings of the New Testament have a strong foundation of their doctrine of the Lordship of Christ in the book of the prophet Isaiah, where you have in that first section, Isaiah is divided into three parts. In the first part, you have the sovereign Lord, who is supreme above all, the God who says, "Who is a God like unto me? To what will you compare me?" And so on. You're familiar with the passages of Isaiah chapter 40, amongst other things. But he's also the sovereign Lord who's the suffering servant. And the striking thing when you move into that second section of Isaiah's prophecy is that the sovereign Lord almost seems to have to take backstage in comparison to this suffering servant. But it's the same Lord. And then, of course, the latter section is he's the conquering king, the conquering Lord. Alec Mateer was asked on one occasion when he, just after he'd written his wonderful commentary on Isaiah, he was asked in an interview, could he sum up the book of Isaiah? And he said, well, the first part, there's three parts, he said, and the first part's about Jesus. And the second part is more about Jesus. And the third part is more about Jesus. And whereas it's quite a simple statement, it sums up a whole lot, doesn't it? And for Luke, Jesus is Lord. He's the same Lord in Bethlehem's manger. The Lord God who communed with Adam and Eve in the garden is the same Lord God who is now the incarnate Son in the manger of Bethlehem. Elizabeth says to Mary, "How is it the mother of my Lord should come to see me?" And we mustn't diminish the tremendous emphasis of that use of the title, "my Lord." Again, when the angels pronounce that he's been born in Bethlehem, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." Not Christ and Lord, but he is the Christ the Lord. Here then is the wonderful incarnation at work. Peter's cry in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. That's a wonderful passage. It's one of my favourites in Luke. And I'll probably speak on it many times before I die, if God gives me grace and strength. But you know that wonderful passage where Jesus comes to Peter. He's teaching the crowd and he gets into Peter's boat. He says to Peter, let's move out a bit further. Cast over and you'll get a catch. And Peter uses an expression. He calls him Master. Epistata. It's probably akin to saying something like, well, if you say so, boss, I'll do it. He says, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing, we're fishermen, you're a carpenter, what do you know about anything? But because you say so, I'll do it. And you see then the wonderful Lord of heaven speaking to Peter, having dominion over the fish of the sea, the perfect Adam, doing what Adam was supposed to have done right from the very outset. And when Peter recognizes this, what does he say? Depart from me, O Lord. Not epistata, O Kyrie, Kyrios, O Lord, Sovereign One, for I am a sinful man. And it's that sense of his lordship. He's no longer just the boss who gives instructions. He's not just the epistata, he's the Kyrios, he's the Lord Sovereign in all his being. And Peter realizes that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, before whom he stands or falls or sinks, he's the Lord God incarnate. And when you come to the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, you have his absolute title. Not Jesus is risen indeed, but the Lord is risen indeed. Incidentally, have you ever noticed that in the Gospel accounts, the disciples never address Jesus as Jesus? They don't use his name Jesus to address him. They may speak of him as Jesus, but in speaking to him, they speak to him as Lord, as Master, as Teacher, and so on. Jesus' favourite self-designation of himself was Son of Man. And we believe that's drawn from Daniel chapter 7. The one into whom all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given, to rule and to reign eternally. And so often that title of Son of Man is linked to the title of Lordship. So we read in Mark chapter 2, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The same one in all the magnificence of his being. So we must tidy things up for now, come back to some of these things a bit later. That he is Lord, he is the creator of heaven and earth, he is the Redeemer Lord, he is the incarnate Lord, and the implications of that are very simple and straightforward for you and for me. He owns us, and all that we have, and all that we are. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Do I have need to eat or to drink? Well, I ask you for that, he says to his people. I made it all. It's all mine. It's the work of my hand. I own it, and I commit it to you as a stewardship, as you'll see in one of the later sessions. It implies, therefore, his ownership of you and of me, of your time and mine, of your energies and mine, of your possessions and mine, of your church. And everybody else's. How audacious and presumptuous of us to think that the church is ours, to do as we would like to. Lord, we've got a great idea and we're hoping you'll bless it. Or is it, Lord, teach us the way, lead us in plain paths because of our enemies. We need to know who you are that we might respond to you as you are worthy. And not only does it imply his ownership, it implies his authority, his teaching. He is the Lord, he's the rabbi, he's the teacher, the didaskalos. And those words are used interchangeably. It's his word that gives life. It's his word that is full of authority, not like that of the scribes. It is his word that carries the authority of heaven with it, and it's by his word that he works. We need to remind ourselves of that so often. God does his work in his way, by his word and spirit, and no other way. It implies authority in terms of his supreme power, his imperium. He claims and reclaims. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. He commands and he sends, and none would gainsay his sending. He sends out the 12. He tells them, don't take any change of clothes, don't take any sack with you, don't take any food with you. And you might say, well, Lord, what's the problem in taking a picnic? What's the problem in having a change of clothes? You've got to rely on me, he said. You've got to trust me. You go out in my name. I'll tell you what to do. He wasn't setting down rules forever, because later on in the end of Luke's gospel, he tells them that they can take these things. But there's a testing where he says, do my bidding. And it may seem foolish to you. It may not seem very reasonable, but you do it and you'll see the reward. Cast out into the deep a little bit further, Peter. Master, we've toiled all night. Yes, I know. How grateful we are that Peter met up to the test. Because you say so. That recognition of his authority. You know how to conquer a really strongly fortified city? With all the military might and powers at hand. No, you don't. You walk around it once every day for 7 days, and 7 days on the last day, and you blow your ram's horns and you shout. The world says, nuts. But you do God's business, God's way. That is another implication of his lordship and authority over us. And fourthly, it implies that he is king, and his kingdom is at hand. When he came to preach, that was his message. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Luke chapter 10, he sends them out to proclaim his kingdom, the 70. And they do so. He comes to conquer and to rule. He is the Lord we love and the Lord we serve. And being who he is, how shall we then live? And that will be our next session. Thank you for your patience and your attention.